It's an interesting week. It's this Thursday. Families will gather to celebrate Thanksgiving. I would submit it's the last of the religious holidays that has not been infected by an Easter Bunny or a Santa Claus. The idea is that it is a time to give thanks. And I would submit to you also that only a person who refuses to think things through will celebrate Thanksgiving while denying there's no one to thank. People that don't know God, that believe God doesn't exist, who do they thank on Thanksgiving? We're here to give thanks. To who? By the way, your response of thanksgiving is an indicator that God does exist. You know things have been received, and you have a grateful heart about it, rather than just, this is the way things are. Well, enough of that. We believers in Jesus Christ who give thanks, remember we talked about this last week, we give thanks for everything and in everything. We have the most to be grateful for. As Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians, he reminds us of the greatest reason to be thankful and how we should respond. So this is kind of a preparation for Thanksgiving, but it really is something that should be an ongoing time in our lives, an ongoing truth. This is the end of the letter, and it's the end of a letter where we would expect to see something, the way we would write the end of a letter, something like, well, after I said all that, I hope all goes well with you, and I'm sure it will. Don't forget to do your homework, say hello to the family, things like that. Love, so-and-so. Well, this is how Paul ends this letter, and Paul, as the apostle, is more concerned for them, and he gives them a benediction. This is a closing part of his message to them in the form of a benedictus, bene good dictus, word, a good word. And he leaves them with this. This good word is a prayer for God's blessing and an encouragement to adhere to the basic vital elements of the model church. As we walk through this passage, it's the last six verses of 1 Thessalonians. We'll see Paul's prayer and his expectation of what God will do because of God's purposes. And then we'll cover how we play a part in God's plan for all of this, in God's work. These verses wrap up what we aspire to be here, also at Desert Streams Bible Church, so that we can be as much a model church as possible. If you have your Bibles, hopefully you're open there to 1 Thessalonians 5. You have the last six verses, beginning with verse 23. Read along with me in your version. Paul writes this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That'll preach, won't it? Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Oh, man, take a look at that. This is, if you, when you pull into the driveway here, you see our sign that we have up there. You notice one of the two things we have that you don't see on many signs? We have those two dark blue circles, and it says Desert Streams Bible Church. A high view of God, a high view of Scripture. That's included in this benediction, by the way, too. But those are the priorities. This is what we desire to emphasize. Paul reminds them of God's purpose for them and their part in it. And these benedictions kind of cover this. In verse 23, he begins with the God of peace. And in verse 27, the importance of Scripture. High view of God, high view of Scripture. If we understand God's work and purpose for us and the vital elements we need, we'll have a solid foundation for becoming what we are intended to be. First, God's purpose for us is entire sanctification. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had said this earlier in chapter 4, verse 3. He begins verse 3 with, now this is God's will concerning you, your sanctification. So we know God's will, his desired will, is that his people be sanctified or be holy. Legitimately, truly holy. In these verses, we'll see how that's going to happen. Oh, by the way, do you see it? How it's going to happen? We don't sanctify ourselves, do we? See that in verse 23? And verse 24, really. How do we get sanctified? How do we do it? We don't. What's he say? Now may the God of peace... What's the next word? You see that? He didn't have to either. Paul could have said, may God sanctify you. But he expands it. Say, may the God of peace. Peace meaning wholeness, non-conflict, of everything complete in God. He is at peace with himself, with who he is and all that he is. This God of peace who grants peace, may this God of peace sanctify you. He goes further than that. Do you see it? May the God of peace himself sanctify you. He's involved in your life. The Father is involved. The Spirit of God indwells you. The Son intercedes for you, but the Heavenly Father himself is involved. Consider this. If ever you're going through a trial, I know none of you have ever been through a trial, so this will be something for the future. We've all been through it, haven't we, at times? Peter is writing to suffering Christians. People that are being persecuted for being Christians. And he ends 1 Peter 5 this way with verses 10 and 11. And it's the same thing. This is so much comfort. If you're going through a trial right now, know that there's some of our families that are going through a trial right now. This is 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you're ever going through a trial, you know that you go to that verse. There is light at the end of the tunnel. God will bring you through it. After you have suffered a little while, and he's not going to just delegate that out, he will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, what will he do? This God of peace will himself sanctify you entirely, make you holy and pure, set apart for him entirely. The best word, the way to translate entirely, might be through and through. It's like two complete words, two words for complete put together. Complete, 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 completely. He will sanctify you through and through. There will be no sin left in you when your Heavenly Father's work is done. Then your salvation will be complete. Paul's prayer for them implies that the work is not yet done. He has told them, he'll tell them later in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. By the way, it's not my notes here, but just briefly, you know this, and we can go to the scriptures. There is a sense when you were saved, when you were born again, God imputed Christ's righteousness to you. He took your sins, imputed them to Christ. He took Christ's righteousness that he earned here as he walked the earth, and he imputed it to you. He views you as a sinless, just a sinless human being that Christ was, because he's imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. Remember, Second Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you were saved, and it's there are other places in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews says, but you were sanctified. That happened. Positionally, you were already declared holy. Remember, God, we were children of wrath even as the rest, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ and raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies. It's past tense, but it hasn't happened yet. Go figure that. From eternal perspective, that's no problem. We just don't live in eternal things. We live day to day. But our sanctification is a done deal. And we have a positional sanctification. We will have a complete sanctification when we come into the presence of Christ. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Until such time, there is a progressive sanctification as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We're being led. That's why I said this is God's will for you, your sanctification. It is God's desire to grow us into sanctification and prepare us. We'll get to that here in a moment. Sanctification is a process, and it's necessary for salvation. Did you know sanctification is necessary? You need to be holy if you're going to go to heaven. I read this to you. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. By the way, this is another good reason to teach the doctrines of grace, because it's only grace that can do this. He says, the writer to the Hebrews says in 12:14, pursue peace with all men, and pursue and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You know, if you don't have sanctification, you're not going to see the Lord. How are we going to be? We pursue the sanctification, but who's going to sanctify? How are we going to get sanctification? The God of peace himself sanctifies you entirely. So it is God's desire and his purpose is to prepare you, completely prepare you, by making you completely holy. That means there will be a complete preparation. Every part of us, Paul prays, every part of us, your spirit, your soul, and body be preserved complete. That is, the word there is a different word. It means fully, completely to the full. Not only through and through, but every part of you sanctified. Body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body is the order. Our bodies will be changed when Christ calls. This is a hope, believers. This is just a tremendous. This is wonderful if you know Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're outside of this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We will be changed, and fully there. And once we are fully changed, and we're in process of that now, but whatever is left is going to be there, we will. When we come into the presence of Christ, the immaterial part of us, our spirit and soul have already been impacted. Our body is going to be changed, and because we're a new creature in Christ, so our spirit and soul have already been impacted. But this complete preparation, this complete purity is in the anticipation of the parousia, or parousia, the appearance of Christ. The coming of Christ for us, if you look back in chapter 4 at the rapture. This is where whatever is left of sin in our lives is blazed away as we enter into his presence. John said it well. Remember, 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Verse 2 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we because we will see him just as he is. You, when we come into the presence of Christ, it doesn't use the word, so I can't hold this as dogmatic, but I believe that the every part of our sinful flesh that is left is just going to blaze away. The perishable goes away and the imperishable is on. We will be changed. The blazing part I can't prove. Okay, but we will be changed. And we will be changed just like that, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be just as he is. If you are in Christ, this is your hope. It is your longing, so much so that even now, you know what John says? We'll see him as he is, right? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, someday I'm going to see him and be just like him. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself, even as he is pure. So this is the progressive sanctification that we work through. We're saved, positionally sanctified, declared holy, but we're working this salvation out, and someday we will be completely holy when Christ comes, and we will be pure, sinless, through and through, blameless. We can't put anything to the charge of anything that we are, because we will be purified in Christ. You can't do that. Only God can. But will he? Well, if you try hard enough, God might just chip in a little and help you out, right? Do you see what verse 24? This is a great verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. You see it? This is a biblical truth that is vital. It has to be this. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Not good-hearted is he who calls you, and he'll try really hard to bring it to pass. But he is faithful. Throughout Scripture, you see, you can look through the faithfulness of God. All of his promises are fulfilled. He is the faithful one. He is faithful, and it's not he's going to try to bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. By the way, your sanctification is God's work. And we'll put it together here, I think. If I got it, yeah, it's next. There's a great way this is put together in Philippians. But he is going to bring it to pass. Your purity, the God of peace himself, he has called you, and he will bring this to pass. There's a whole other sermon in there about the calling of God. He called you, and we are the called according to his purposes. But God is going to do it all, right? We just sit back and wait for God to make us holy. That's not the way it works. God has chosen the means by which to sanctify us. And if you know, you probably, well, let's give you a little context too. Go to Philippians. And Paul has told the Philippians to live in a way that reflects the character of Christ. And he'll even say, verse 5, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes the attitude of humility and sacrificial love that the Lord Jesus gave as our model for living it out. And then he says this, after Christ was so obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you was always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and here it is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take your salvation seriously. You don't just sit back and go, well, it's going to happen. You work out your salvation. You're diligent with these things. 2 Peter, 1st chapter, would be diligent to add this, to this, to this. You diligently pursue your salvation. You diligently pursue sanctification. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, then I guess it's up to me. You know what the next verse says? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Beloved, I don't know exactly how to put it together, But God uses the desire that He's given us for purity, if we're truly born again, He uses that to work sanctification in us, but it's all His work. So when you get to heaven and you are a really good Christian, you know, you had all the gold stars for attendance, and you taught a Sunday school class and led a group of this and everything, you're not going to be up there proud for all your accomplishments. You know why? Because those are things that God designed beforehand for you to walk in them. Remember, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, why do I do this working out with fear and trembling? Because that shows the reality of your salvation. You can say, well, I'm saved, but I don't have to do anything. We have a lot of that, by the way. It's a Paul named name, so I'm going to. And it's not a name of a person, but it's a movement. The Free Grace Movement says, don't have to do anything. We even had one guy write a book that said you could deny Jesus was the Christ just as long as you had accepted Him as Savior at first and came to not believe later on. Oh, you were saved anyway. You just don't get to participate in the kingdom or whatever. Right? You have to really twist Scripture. No, a truly born-again person, because he's a new creature, begins to have that desire to, I want to see Him, I want to love Him, I want to know Him. You've been given not just, and this might be something you want to take a look at yourself. Each one of us want to look at this. Your major concern for salvation, beloved, ultimately, I mean, you can start this way, I suppose, but if you've been born again for any period of time, your major concern is not escaping hell. It's coming into the presence of Christ, knowing Him, loving Him. Why do you do this? Because I love Him. Can you imagine people saying, well, I'm here in heaven. Phew, man, I missed out on the flames. That's really good. This is neat. What do I get to do? Well, you can go talk to the Lord Jesus. Him? I don't have time for Him. I want to go play golf all day, or I want to do some good stuff for me. You think heaven's going to be that? No. The thing that makes you real is your love for Christ and your love to please Him, and you grieve for your sin and you pursue righteousness. You pursue this sanctification. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to both to will and to do of your good of His good pleasure. Well, God accomplishes His will, and He chooses to use our obedience to work out those purposes. The truly born-again person finds that they have a God-given desire to pursue holiness. He who has this hope fixed on him, what does he do? Purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. The pseudo-believer claims to believe but has little or no desire for holiness and no desire to see and has no evidence to see in God's work of sanctification in their life. Our working out of our salvation is the evidence that we truly have been transformed. And Paul ends these three distinctives that compose, he ends his letter with these three distinctives that compose a base for the model church. It's not the foundation. The foundation, these things sit on the foundation, if you will. This is the first part of the building of a church. All these things need to be here based on the foundation, put on the foundation of the church. The last things he says, very short verse. This is verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. A couple of things to note about this. Brethren is Paul's favorite word for these Thessalonian believers. It means it's a term not only of affection, but of relationship and of equality. You know, he did not say, I being the apostle, pray for you second-class Christians, or ask you to. No, brethren, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all here, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. I have this desire. I'm using the same word as in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray for us. And it's the word for pray is this word addressing God with requests. So this is not only praying and praising and all that, but this kind of prayer is a prayer of requesting. We did that a little bit earlier, requesting God's grace for these families that are hurting, for people that are on the road, for people's salvation. For Paul, he would pray that he would know how to speak. He would pray that doors would be opened. But for us, we're praying for for our growth, for our sanctification. We're praying for each other. We're holding each other up in prayer also. He says this in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. It's very simple, but it's the same thing. Pray with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's us too. And pray on my behalf that utterance is given to me, that I make no, I can preach. But we pray for each other. The church, this is a vital element in the life of a church. If Paul needed prayer, I bet you we do too. Okay? Not just your pastor, but everybody needs prayer. If Paul needed prayer, we need it. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for their growth in grace, for their burdens that we can help to bear, for their ministries. We pray for unbelievers, for their salvation, for God's guidance for those in authority. We pray for them. We pray for the general welfare of the unsaved. Even though God will work His will, He has chosen to do so through our prayers. As a church and as individuals, we need to be prayers. Is that a, I'm not even sure that's a term. One who prays. We need to be a church that prays. Wednesday nights, come for the ministry of it. That's almost all we do. I mean, we share the requests and we have a devotional, but we hopefully spend 20-30 minutes at least in prayer. It should be longer. It could be longer. I don't know. But that's the first of these vital elements. The church needs to be a praying church. Second, the next thing he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. So kissing is a vital no. it's not about kissing, by the way. That's, he says that about five different times in the epistles about kissing. But this is it is a vital element to the life of the model church. There are three factors to this command or this direction in verse 26 that need to be brought out. The first word is greet. Greet one another. The idea of greet in the Greek is to greet. So greet each other. Welcome each other. It's when you greet someone, it is a sign of acknowledgement that they're there. Have you been to a church where nobody knows you're there? Nobody's even seen you. They don't know you. You don't know them. They just, wait a minute. No, we greet, we acknowledge someone's presence. Here's the other thing. We accept them. We're glad. I'm glad you're here. I reach out to you. We greet one another. This is important. It's an acknowledgement and of acceptance. It's an act of equality in Christ. You're one of us. If you're a believer, you're one of us. Doesn't matter anything else. We greet each other, and we greet with a kiss. By the way, the kiss here, and it part of the root word is love. It's philemati, like phileo. It's an expression of affection. Well, what do we mean? Well, if anybody ever seen an Arab or Middle Eastern dignitary step off a plane and greet people or be greeted by people, what do? They kiss. Because that's their culture. They don't kiss lip to lip. They kiss on the cheek, don't they? That's what we're talking about. The greeting for us, they do it a little bit in Europe also. They do it in both cheeks, I think. For us, what is this affectionate greeting that we give? Usually it's a holy handshake or a holy hug or for me, just swat my arm away if you don't like it. But I put my hand on the shoulder. What am I saying? What are you saying when we do that? I care for you. I'm thinking of you. I'm glad you're here. I have affection for you. Now, so we greet one another and we shake or hold or some. Have you ever been to a church that says, we're a hugging church? So they hug. But whatever. We greet one another and a physical overt display of affection and acceptance. There's a qualifier to it though, isn't it? Very, very important. What kind of affectionate physical greeting is this supposed to be? It's a holy one. It's not one like, hey, so-and-so is really rich. I'm going to be really nice to him. How are you doing, money? I mean, Mr. hey, you know, there's a really, he's, you know, doing this. Or it's a, hi, I got to be nice to you because everybody else is looking and I don't really want to be nice to you. No, there's a reality about it. There are no ulterior motives. This is a greeting from the heart. There's a holiness about it. There's no ulterior motives. There's no facade. There's no fakery to it. There is sincerity about it. We are actually glad to meet each other and to shake a hand or to put a hand on a shoulder or to give a hug or whatever. Beloved, it's a way, it's part of our fellowship. We are in this same participation together, co-invested. It's part of the fellowship we have. That is one of, besides being a church of prayer, we are a church that fellowships. We're not just a group of individual people. We are put together as part of a body with different parts, eyes and elbows and knees and toes and whatever parts you can think of. But we are all important to each other, and we greet one another. We acknowledge and accept each other in sincerity without any kind of facade. You know, I don't know if you've ever had anybody greet you, like, hi, how are you doing? And you can tell they don't care if you're there. They're just going through glad-handing everybody, making themselves feel better. No, this is a vulnerability. This is, by the way, why Peter tells Christians to be hospitable. You know what hospitality means? Literally the word is lover of strangers. Now, they don't have to be all that strange. I mean, they could be from California, for instance. They are not in your life. They don't live in your house. They live in their own house, and there's an opportunity there to open up your life a little bit to them, and they become less of a stranger to you, even within a local body of believers. We're not to be strangers to each other. By the way, that's in the same context of be fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then minister your spiritual gifts. It's 1 Peter 4 if you want to look it up. So this third factor of holiness puts together this second foundation stone. Not a foundation stone, but a vital element to the building up that's set on the foundation of the church. This third vital element is the authoritative written word of God exemplified in this letter by apostolic authority. Look at verse 27. He says this, verse 25, pray for us, greet, and this is an interesting, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. When Paul's writing this letter, he's writing it knowing he's an apostle and he has the authority of as an apostle. At this point, Paul probably is not aware that he's writing inspired script, because Paul wrote a lot of letters. We have the ones that God wants us to have, inspired, authoritative scripture. But extrapolation out of that is what is written from God's authority is what we need to have read to all the brethren. That's the implication. Paul uses a different word. Look back, if you've got your Bibles there, look at verse 12. He says, he's talking about how you treat pastors. He says, we request of you, brethren. That was a good word. That's a nice word. And it's a sincere word. And then look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren. That's that parakaleo. We call you to action on this. It's actually more than paracleo, but it's a stronger word. We urge you. This word is much stronger than both of them. And the word adjure, you know, you look up in the dictionary, in the Greek Greek-English dictionary, and it says this word is translated as adjure. So that's a good translation. And it is a word coming from, its root word is coming from the word for to take an oath. And it's basically calling them by the power of an oath to do something. That's the strongest term that Paul could use, I think. The only thing that's like it, it's a different term. Paul says, I witness before you, Timothy, to preach the word. That was a very strong charge also in 2 Timothy 4. But this is, both of these calls, by the way. Oh, this is, yeah, 2 Timothy, just for the moment. 2 Timothy 4, he says, I solemnly charge you. That's I witness before God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. I'm calling the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father as witness before you, Timothy, before me. I'm telling you, Timothy, to preach the word. This is 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and all of that. Based, it's a tremendous charge based upon the word of God. Something that Timothy must do with the Word of God. Here, Paul is taking the Word of God and he says, I call you to oath that you will promise to do this. It gives you an idea of how important this vital element is to a church. Have this letter read. Make everyone aware of this letter. And by extension, all of Scripture. You can see what Paul has taught them in all of this. But all of this truth needs to be made clear and understandable to all the brethren. How many of us then should be students of the Word? Answer, all. You never get to a point where you say, well, that was good. I got my had to work on that for a couple of years, but I'm got my behavior down. I can memorize this 17 verses and I got this. I'm done. I don't need to know any more about the Bible. I'm stuck. Oops. Freudian slip. I'm okay. I can level out right here. We always, every one of us, needs to know more and more of the Scripture. And I think that's implied in what Paul is talking about here. I love this. This Nehemiah chapter 8. The people gather, they find the book of the law, and they gather in the square, and they go, they call their best scholar, a guy named Ezra, who had committed himself to know the Bible and to teach it, know what he had of the Scriptures. And it says in Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law which the Lord had given to Israel. Bring the book. That's what every congregation should be saying on Sunday mornings. Bring the book. I'm kind of posed like this, John. Remember it said the Reformers? One hand in the Scripture, one hand in the air. Bring the book. And he goes on, he read it, and what happened is a number of men, you can see, Jeshua, this verse 7, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and all the others, the Levites, this is key, as they heard it, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, which was read in Hebrew. These people were back from Babylon. They knew Aramaic, similar but not the same. So they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Beloved, that would be the best thing that could happen every Sunday in my heart, is that you understand what the Word of God says. It will do its work in you. You don't need me to put on a sales pitch or anything like that. I mean, you'll hear my heart, and I'll get a little excited and things. But understanding the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes on, dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Paul strengthens this, by the way. I request of you, I give this charge under oath almost to promise, make this teaching available to all the brethren, and he does it, I adjure you, by the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brethren. This is absolutely important. Guess what the third vital element is that needs to sit on the foundation of a church? Prayer, fellowship, and the Word. A high view of Scripture. Well, Paul virtually brings them under oath to do this before the Lord Jesus to make sure they know what God has to say. This is the scriptures, the written word of God. The model church can only rest in what the Bible teaches, what God says. It must learn it, it must understand it, and obey it. The leadership of the church rests in those who teach the word. There is no other authority for us, no culture, no science, no experience, no popularity. We don't have people who are popular leading us. We don't have people who are up with the culture leading us. We don't have people who are well into other things. And what's going on in the other parts of our world as qualifying for leadership. As a matter of fact, when you have people that are in offices in the church, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, I think you have elders, you have deacons. The word elder is also used as overseer. It's called an elder is an overseer. An overseer and an elder is a pastor to shepherd the flock of God. The deacon, the word means a servant, and they are both, as they're given responsibilities, they are both to be spiritually qualified men. The difference with an elder is he's apt to teach. Because the real authority for... And it says, remember, you give an elder double honor, especially those who what? Rule well. It's not ruling by, you know, mandate and fist. It's a shepherding type of leading. But they rule well who give their time at reading and studying the Word of God. The authority for the church is the Word of God, not any people, not any culture, not any other convention. So we are founded on this. Well, Thanksgiving is Thursday, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Do you have any reason to be thankful? Wow. Because if I was up to me, I'd never make it. He's going to work in my heart. We of all people can live in thanksgiving because we certainly have hope. It is what sustains the model church. For the genuinely born-again person, this is your heart's beat. Someday you will step into his presence, you will see him in all his holiness and glory, and you will finally be free from sin. That's your groaning now and grief, isn't it? Is our struggle with sin. And we struggle with it until Jesus comes. But praise God, he has promised to free us, to fully save us, and he is faithful. As Paul began, he started his letter to them this way. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. See how he ends it? In verse 23, he says, the God of peace himself. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These three vital elements that compose a solid foundation rest upon that foundation, which is Christ. The grace of Christ. We have peace with God because of the grace that he gives us in Christ. There is no greater cause for thanksgiving. Our response then is fairly demanded. We need to become a church that prays. We need to become a church that genuinely loves. We need to be a church that knows and lives out the Word of God. What a challenge. So be grateful this Thursday. Be grateful every day. But as you gather together, thank God for your salvation, that he is sovereign, and that you rest upon the grace of Christ. Well, that's the direction we set. Next year is going to be exciting. We'll get started in the book of Luke, and this next week, Lord willing, and we'll go on. But as you would desire to serve him and desire to be all that he wants you to be, we're right there with you. Greet each other with a holy kiss before you leave, or handshake. Okay? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray.